I do want to take the time to read the entire chapter because it is one long story, and I think it's good to get the entire story in perspective. So we're going to go ahead and read most all of John chapter 11. We're just going to stop at verse 53, just a few verses short of the entire chapter. So a long chapter, probably take a few minutes, but do read along with me and try to really get the context of the story, because I think the story is fairly straightforward, and so that we can just go straight into what I believe God has for us. So John chapter 11, verse 1 through 53. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." But Rabbi, they said, "A short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." And Mary heard this. She got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if he had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could he not, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He did not say this of his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now and ask that you would speak words of life to us. Father God, remind us that we are not here because of our own righteousness, but we are here because of your life, your death, the resurrection. I pray now that you will speak to us, not because we are deserving, but because you are generous and kind and gracious. And Father, help us to receive it with gratitude and with the right frame of mind and humility that you would have us receive it with. To that end, we ask that your Spirit would do what your Spirit alone can do through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. Long passage, Lazarus. It's a famous passage. It is somewhat of an oddity that this spectacular miracle by Jesus is only recorded in the Gospel of John. But it is here in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and there is a richness to this. I was talking to Pastor Jen earlier, and, you know, this is one of those chapters that there's so much going on, so much teaching, so much just kind of life experiences that's universal that all of us can identify with. So instead of trying to cover this in an expansive, sort of exhaustive way, I want to just focus on one theme. And then I think Pastor Jim might cover some other themes in the next week, but we can always come back to this. But I do want to focus on one theme. But I do want to say that this isn't the primary or the only theme of this chapter. There's much more to this. And as you know, on a Sunday, we can't cover everything. So I do encourage you once again to meditate on it. And one of the things that I challenge you to do is when someone's preaching, whether it be Pastor Jen or myself or anywhere, preaching only always presents one facet of the truth. And truth is sometimes multifaceted. I want your minds to be active. And you ought to, because when I was writing this, I was asking myself, but someone could say this, and how would you respond? And so there are literally dozens of questions I think that could stem from some of the things I'm going to share with you. And I want you to push your mind to write those things down and ask and push and challenge, so that the message becomes more robust in your mind. It's not just passively listening, but really challenging, listening, almost like arguing, chewing it, so that it becomes very meaningful to you. So I want to focus on just the theme about love, what it meant for Jesus to love Lazarus in this chapter, because we know from this verse 5 that Jesus loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Mary is described here as a person who poured perfume on Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, the funny thing is that story doesn't happen yet. It happens a little bit later on in the next couple of chapters, I think chapter 13, 12 or 13. So it doesn't quite happen yet, but it must have been a well-known story because here John references Mary as that person. And it is clear that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was two sisters and a brother, And the amazing thing about the story that I just want to draw to your attention today, the aspect of this, how Jesus loved them. Because I think the way that Jesus loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha is a challenge to us. Because oftentimes I think we love sometimes in a very superficial, easy way. And I think in this chapter, Jesus shows us that he loves in a more sometimes difficult but meaningful way. And so that's going to be the focus of today's message. And I want to just start by kind of making you, just challenging you guys to think from an illustration. As you know, I love movies. I love all kinds of movies. And one of the genres that I actually do like is a good tragedy. Okay? The problem is American cinema doesn't like tragedy. There are very rarely few tragedies. I mean, the only real tragedies that happen in American cinema are like based on historical events where you couldn't change the ending, right? Like they couldn't make Titanic not sink. I mean, if they had a choice, I'm sure everyone on Titanic would have survived and there would have been Titanic 2 and 3 and 4. But unfortunately, history dictates that they have to sink the ship at the end of the movie. Generally speaking, American cinema does not do tragedies very well. Korean cinema or Asian cinema actually, tragedy is all they do, Koreans, okay? So it's kind of almost like, oh, you're dreading it. You know there's no happy ending in Korean cinema, right? It's all going to be sad. Well, in American cinema, we're always moving towards happy endings. And Have you ever thought why that's the case? And I want to just share with you my theory on this. And it's not scientific, and it's just, you know, it could be worth nothing. But this is my thinking on why American cinema generally has have happy endings. And the reason I think American cinemas generally have happy endings is because they can. Okay? It's because the directors and the producers can't make any story, if it's fictional, have a happy ending. Okay? I mean, you know how movies work these days, right? Movies, I mean, there's a growing number of indie films that are sort of artistic, and people are trying to do it for art's sake. But majority of the film industry is, there's sort of a bottom line profit that you have to make. And the way you make money in movie is to have people come and watch it. And if you have an ending that no one likes, people aren't going to come and watch it. So what they do is they do test screenings. Anyone ever been to a test screening and given feedback? Okay. Has anyone ever been to a test screening and then saw the movie later on, realized that they had changed it? Okay, if you're in Pasadena, there's always people on the streets passing out these passes to movie screenings to get audience feedback. And when you go, it's a very, like, a early cut of the film, and then you give a feedback. And a lot of times when there's an ending where it's a little tragic, where things don't turn out quite as happy, the audience just lets people have it, like, oh, I hated the end thing, you know. So-and-so shouldn't have died, or so-and-so should have gotten together at the end, or that wasn't clear. And so oftentimes directors will make an alternate ending and fix it to make it more palatable to the main mainstream audience, okay? And that's why when you watch DVDs, there's always these different endings, right, alternate endings. It's not like they created alternate endings for the movies, for the DVD. It's just that they usually had an ending, but they couldn't use it because the audience didn't want it. Now, all this just to simply say, the reason I believe that movies generally have happy endings in America is simply because they can. They have the power to make the story end in a happy manner, okay? And I think that's how we sort of understand happiness. There is what N.T. Wright in his book, Surprised by Hope, calls evolutionary optimism, sort of is wired into us in a way that we think that everything in life is going to get better. Everything in life is going to get better. And you can see this in the way our current U.S. political discourse is, right? In politics, what is everyone always touting? They're always touting that if you vote for me, tomorrow will be better. And that's always sort of the political rhetoric of the day, is they tap into sort of our culture's embedded sense of optimism that tomorrow is going to be better. And this is a kind of optimism that explains why people would buy lottery tickets, right? Like, who buys lottery tickets based on mathematical rationale? Do you know that you have more likelihood of being struck by lightning like 2,000 times in your life before winning the Mega Million? It's like 1 in 148 million. It's like going to the Pacific Ocean at all the, you know, sand and just picking one that's correct or something. The odds are just astronomical. I mean, it's unbelievable. But why? What is there something in us that says, I am that one in 148 million, right? Now, Pastor Jin referenced this in a more of a negative light when he talked about when he and Esther struggled with, you know, when people give odds about birth defects or things that could happen. And he says, you know, even the one in 10,000 sounds scary because there's still that one and I could be that one. But there is still, if you put it on the positive side of it, there's always a sense that, you know, you give these astronomical odds, like 1 in 148 million. That's, I think, is about the odds of Mega Million, okay? 1 in 140 million, and we still think that, well, somebody's got to win, why not me? Well, mathematics says it's not going to be you. And I'm willing to bet my life that it's not going to be you. But you're like, no, but it could be, just in case. Well, see, mathematically, the percentage is so small that it's negligible. It almost is that you're not going to win. So we have this sense of optimism that drives us, that things are going to get better, okay? And so we live our lives with a sense of defining happiness as things are going to get better, and the reason things aren't getting better or the reason things are not as good as it could be is simply not because world is complicated and world is, you know, maybe not as happy as I want it to be. The simple reason, and this is the point that I really want to drive to you, it's going to connect to today's text. The reason I believe that we think that we're not as happy as we ought to be or we can be is simply because we don't have the power to be, Okay? I mean, the only reason that we're not as happy as we are is because we can't make everything happen the way we want it to. If we had the power to make everything go the way we want it to go, we would always be perpetually be happy. Let me ask you guys, you don't need to raise your hands or anything, but can you see that in yourself? If everything you wanted, okay, just your thought, your wishes, if everything you wish for and that you wanted happened in life, do you think you would be happy? There's not a single person who doesn't believe that, right? And so the problem is the reason we're not happy is because we don't have the power and the ability to make everything happen the way we want it to. But if we had the power and the ability, we genuinely would be happy. And so what we do in our life is we cultivate and try to develop more control over our lives. We try to get more power and resources to be able to live out what we want to live out. Okay? Now, if you make, you know, $40,000 a year, you're going to be able to do a certain things, but you're not going to get to do everything that you want to do. Okay? Now, I got to share this with you. So last Saturday, not this Saturday, the Saturday before, my brother-in-law, he's in the business. They closed this big deal with Bank of America on a multi-million dollars kind of a loan. So the Bank of America invited three people from his office. Did I already share you this to share with? Okay, good. Just in case. I know I told some of you, I'm like, did I already say this last week? Invited us to watch the Clipper playoff game in one of those luxury suites. Now, Mike was kind enough to invite me to a luxury suite up at the Honda Center, but it was for a college basketball tournament. This one, you know, is like the Clippers and it's playoff, and I've never been to the Staples Center to watch. I've been to see Clippers play. I've never seen Lakers play. That's true. But nevertheless, I was really excited. So I go to this suite. I was like fifth on the list of choices, and everyone said no above me. I said, I don't care. I don't have pride. It's all right. It's like, you know, everybody that wanted, you know, they invited to go couldn't go. I said, like, number five or six. I'm like, oh, I'll still go. I went, and it's like you walk in. First of all, you have your own little private parking area. And then you bypass all the line. You just go into this separate line. And you go in, and they got, like, sushi. They got, like, they got sausages, all-you-can-eat food. And then they got, like, drinks, all-you-can-drink. And then in the halftime, they brought this dessert cart. I took a picture and texted it to Esther because she likes desserts. And it was this, like, mega cart with everything you want, endless. And the game was great, too. It was, like, a one-point game. You asked me, was I happy? Yeah, I was happy. I was happy to be there, but I would have been happier if it was the Lakers, but it's okay. But here's the thing. Let's say that makes you happy, being at the suite like that, okay? And it was fun. It was a fun thing. You make $40,000 a year, you're not going to be able to go enjoy that. But you make $500,000, you make $500,000, $400,000 a year, yeah, you can afford that, okay? So the point is that the more resources we have, the more control over our second. This thing just does not want to stay up. All right, stay. There's nothing there. The more resources, the more control and influence we can exert around our surroundings, the happier we would be, right? So we define happiness by having things go the way we want it to go, and we try to all of our lives shape our surroundings to be able to kind of do what we want to do. And that's a reality, okay? Whether you're Christian or not Christian or how devout you are, that's how most of us are generally wired, and we just sort of go about this way without really giving it much thought. That's just the way how things are. Now, the problem with that, it has two implications, okay? The first is what I said. If we believe happiness is getting what we want, happiness is avoiding tragedies and making sure that we get what we want, the first implication is that we're always going to try to shape our lives the way we're going to try to maximize our control and resources to shape our future. And the way I know this is the way we pray. And I said this before. Oftentimes, prayer really is indicative of our spiritual life. And when we pray, a lot of these prayer requests, you know, most of our prayers deal with situations that are outside of our control. And we want God to exert his power over those situations, because we can't make something happen. Like, we can't make our kids get like 2200 or 2300 on SAT scores. Now, if we could, we just would, but we can't. So we pray that God would, because I know He can. Right? Now, I can't get my kid to get 2300 SAT, but I know God can. So I'm going to get on God's good graces and ask Him to help us. But that's sort of extrapolate out the everyday life, and that's how we pray. A lot of prayers, whether it comes from sickness or jobs or health or family, it really centers around what we think will make us happy and trying to get God, who we see as the ultimate sort of power broker, to come and be on our side. The second implication of thinking like this, and this really will tie into the Lazarus story, I promise. The second and more dangerous implication of this assumption, that is that if I had the power, I would eliminate all tragedies or unhappiness. Like, I would make my life go the way I wanted to. I would eliminate all the things that make me unhappy or sad. I would get rid of it, and I would just focus on getting what makes me happy. The second and more dangerous implication is that we equate that with loving people. Okay, so and this is especially true of parents and friends, any meaningful relationship. The way we express love for people, if we buy into this assumption, is to try to eliminate unhappiness from the people that we love. So if I love James, okay, not the way Young loves, you know, Jen in the bike way, but if I love James, you know, and I know he's going through a hard time, something's happening, my initial inclination is that for me to love him is I want to get rid of that hard time for him. I don't want him to go through that suffering. So I want to alleviate that suffering for him. Okay? Or the other way is, if I know that he's unhappy because he can't have something, then I want to show my love for him by getting him the thing that he wants so that he will be happy. Right? And do you see this in parenting? In parenting, I mean, we're driven by, we want to eliminate anything that makes our kids sad or unhappy, right? We want to eliminate anything that makes them sad or unhappy, and we want to give them whatever it is that genuinely makes them happy. So we're driven by these two sort of things, and we equate loving people with that. We equate loving people the way that we would want happiness for ourselves, is to eliminate the unhappy things, the tragedies, and the things that, you know, lessen their happiness in their life, and then give them what we think would make them happy. That's how we understand what loving people are. And so we get into this relationship where if you just seriously just sit and think about all the multiple relationships you have and how it is that you try to make that person happy, and you'll see that it either comes into one of those two areas. And that's because we have this basic assumption about what happiness is and what love is and so forth. Now, And I don't need to belabor the point, but, you know, you just watch TV shows. Watch, like, MTV's, what's that show, where it's like Sweet 16 or something, where these 16-year-olds have these ridiculous birthday parties, you know, where the implications of what are those shows, like Sweet 16, where these parents throw these ginormous parties and get their kids, like, you know, $100,000 cars or something. What is that show really saying? What it's saying is, listen, if my kids can't come to me and say, "Dad, I want a BMW. None of them drive anyway, so they can ask me. But let's say let's pretend they drive. Let's pretend they're proactive and got the license already, so mom and dad doesn't have to drive them everywhere. But let's take out the license. They said, you know, I'm turning 16. I'm turning 18. Mom and dad, I want you to buy me a BMW. And if you don't buy me, I'm going to be unhappy and you're not loving me." They wouldn't say that because, number one, you don't have a license. Wake up. And second, I don't have the means to. Okay? I mean, I couldn't buy a BMW even if I wanted to. Okay? I don't have the money. Now, the corollary is, though, that if you're rich, if you have a rich parent who is a multimillionaire like some of these TV shows, and you have the means to buy me a BMW, and you don't buy me the BMW, then what is that? Then you're not loving. Right? And so these kids throw tantrums if they don't get their ways. Right? It's one thing to have parents who can't afford to give you a BMW and say, "Well, you know, you don't love me if you don't give me a BMW." Well, that's like asking for the impossible. But it's another thing if you have parents that have the means and they don't give it to you, then you're like, well, you're not loving. You don't care about me. You don't care if I'm happy or not. Now, if we extrapolate that out, what happens? Who is the ultimate person that has all the power and all the resources? Is God. Because if we take this idea about sort of what makes us happy and what love is, before we know it, we're going to have to ask this question about how God loves us. Because there's going to be times when God is not going to answer our prayers in the way we want him to. And we're going to be faced with this notion of God can and is able, but he's not. And I know Pastor Jim talked about a little bit of this in John chapter 9, but I want to bring it from the story of Jesus and Lazarus. Look with me to chapter 11, verse 21. Twice in this passage, in this chapter, both Martha and Mary, what is the first thing that they say to Jesus after their brother Lazarus dies? Okay? Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Okay? Same with Mary, right? Verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Okay? What is Martha saying? I think Martha is making the same assumptions, which I just took the first 10, 15 minutes to explain. I think Martha has the same assumptions that I just outlined. Martha, Martha makes a couple of assumptions. First, Martha says, Jesus, if you were here, my brother would not have died. The first assumption Martha makes is, Jesus has the power to save her from this tragic loss. So the assumption she has, both Mary and Martha, in saying what they say is, we believe that if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We believe that you could have saved him from dying. Okay? That means that what they're saying to Jesus is, Jesus, I believe that you have the power for us to have avoided this tragic loss. Okay? For this unhappiness that we're going through, this mourning and grief, this sadness, this tragic loss. I believe that you have the power to avert this tragedy from our lives. Okay? And there's a second assumption they make. What's the second assumption? This is a little more subtle. The second assumption they make is that if you had been here, you would have done it. Okay? If you would have been here, you would have saved Lazarus from dying. They make the assumption about the way love works. Okay, now I want you guys to hear this, because this is Martha, but it's us. Okay? Two assumptions they make. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Number one is that you have the power to save my brother. And number two, because you love us, you would have saved my brother from dying. They make an assumption that love works in a way that it would help people avoid tragedy. That's the assumption they make. And that's the assumption we sort of come into in our relationship with God and with others. And herein lies the twist of the text. This is why I think this passage sort of draws it out, the story, in a long way, because Jesus makes something explicit here that we otherwise would normally have to guess. Look with me to verse 6. John chapter 11, verse 6. Basically, Jesus is somewhere else, and Lazarus gets sick, deathly ill. So Mary and Martha send a messenger to Jesus to tell him what is going on. They go send a messenger to Jesus, believing that if Jesus knew that Lazarus was deathly ill, Jesus would immediately come and heal him. Okay, so that's their assumption. So they send word to Jesus, the Lazarus, the person you love, right? What does it say? Verse 3, so the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Okay? What are they saying? We know how love works. If you love Lazarus, you will come right away and save him from death, make him feel better. That's what love is. It says, Lord, the one you love is sick. How does Jesus respond? Verse 6, and this is where I'm going to show you guys a little bit of difference in the NIV translations. This is the 1984 NIV translation. It says, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. Anyone have from a current NIV the reading or a different translation? Instead of yet, the modern NIV, the newest NIV translation, has a different word. Does anyone have it on there? So, okay, can you, so how does it read? Okay, so the word is actually, in the Greek, the word is closer to the meaning of therefore or so. So he heard this, and so he did this. It's sort of a cause and reaction type of a thing. What it's saying is, because he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, when he heard that he was sick, so, therefore, he stayed another 2 days. And in case that was sort of unclear, he makes it later, he says that it was for your benefit that I wasn't there when Lazarus died, to his disciples. In other words, Jesus turns what it means to love on his head. Instead of responding the way that Mary and Martha thought that Jesus would respond in hearing that Lazarus was sick, that he would get up and come right away, Jesus, hearing it, loves Lazarus, and because he loves Lazarus, Mary and Martha, he chooses to stay another 2 days. It's not what we expect. The NIV translators, when they translated this passage originally, had a difficult time making sense of that. And that's why they put the word yet, right? Even though the Greek, the predominance of the usage of that word is so or therefore, the reason the early NIV translators put yet he stayed another 2 days is they couldn't make sense of the fact that Jesus, who loved Lazarus, upon hearing the news, would go to him immediately, and so they put in this other word yet to indicate that something must have happened, that yet he stayed another 2 days. Instead of saying the reason he stayed another 2 days is really because he loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. This is the assumption. And so Mary and Martha, when they see Jesus, they express the same sentiment. Now, here's the thing. For Jesus, the loving thing to do in this situation was to delay his coming, was to let tragedy occur, was to let Lazarus pass from sickness to death, to allow Martha and Mary to go through the pain of losing someone you love dearly when you feel like it's not time. Listen, folks, this is universal. This is something that we don't need to explain, because all of us at one point or another will lose someone that will cut us like a knife. It will lose someone that we love before we feel like it's the right time. There's really never a right time to lose someone. You know, I've been to enough funerals to know that death hits the loved ones very, very hard. And we know from this that Mary and Martha took this very hard, right? Mary was weeping, and we know that Jesus was moved in a certain way by seeing the magnitude of the grief that Mary and Martha were going through. But for Jesus, the loving thing to do at this point was to let Mary and Martha go through the pain of losing someone they loved. The pain of watching someone they love waste away in sickness. And then here's the thing. To reach out to someone that they believe could have averted the tragedy, and only to have that person not come in time. And so it even makes the loss that much harder to take, right? When you feel like something could have been done. Something could have been done to save Lazarus, but it wasn't. And so they go through this pain of loss. So I'm going to draw three quick points, and I just want to go really fast because I think you guys understand where we're going with this. The first thing I want to say to you is that for God, loving us doesn't always mean that he's going to spare us from tragic losses. Okay? For God, loving us doesn't mean that he's always going to spare us from tragic losses. It doesn't mean that, okay, this is the part where you should be asking about 100 different questions. It doesn't mean that God doesn't answer prayers. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't care that we are heartbroken or that we are sad. There's a movie that I talked about, Higher Ground. It's not a movie for everyone. I mean, it's I enjoyed the movie, but it's based on a memoir of a person who was deep in faith and eventually walked away from faith. What is amazing about that movie, Higher Ground, and if you watch the movie, it's a little bit adapted from the book, so it's not exactly like the book, is that the person, the main character, Corrine, and her husband, Ethan, the way they come to faith, because they kind of have a baby early on when they're teenagers, sort of, he's a kind of a musician, rock star, and she's a young girl, and they kind of fall in love, and they have a young little girl, and they're touring on this little van to all these different sites with their band, you know, traveling and touring. And one day they have an accident, and the van, like the truck, rolls down towards a bank and towards a like a lake or a river, and they have their little baby girl with them. And miraculously, the baby girl is spared, no injuries, and is saved. And they see that as almost a miracle of God. And it is that miracle that God saved their little girl that actually brings them into the faith. But in the same way, what drives her away from the faith is that she has a best friend who is also a believer, loving, charismatic, just gregarious, loves life, abundantly joyful. This beautiful person who loves God and is her best friend has a brain tumor. And because of that, even though her life is spared, she comes out basically in a vegetative state. I mean, you just see the dramatic difference. And she goes through the stages of where she's praying for her friend. And the church prays for her, and yet no response comes. And that's the beginning of her sort of walking away from God. So what both brought her into faith, and that actually becomes the starting point of her leaving the faith, is her encounter with tragedy, or what could have been tragic, right? All of us are going to have tragedy in our life. We're going to have tragic losses. But here's the thing. Here's why it's so hard. Because you have to come to this question that God can save you from this tragedy. God can answer your prayers, right? But he doesn't. God is loving and God is all powerful, yet when I cry out to him in my pain, he doesn't answer me. Okay? That's a reality. And that's something that we have to resolve in our life, in our faith, because it will come and hit us at some time. It will. And maybe not in that grand scale, but at some point, you're going to have to ask that question and be able to address it and move through it. And I can tell you hundreds of stories. Not hundreds of stories. I know at least a half a dozen stories personally of people who invested everything. You know, husband, when their wife is sick, just puts everything into prayer. Brings every person to pray for her and just loves her, just on the foot of the bed, praying night and day. And a year later, she dies. His faith is broken. Because God could have, but he doesn't. It's not like he couldn't have. It's not like the dad who doesn't have the means. God could have, but he doesn't. So you deal with that. So my first challenge to you is that for God's love, the way God loves, especially just from this story of Jesus, is that God's love doesn't always mean that he's going to spare us from tragic losses. Okay? You guys can fill in your own stories. And I got a couple more illustrations. I got stories of my own parents and other people who went through this cycle. So the second question is why? How does God love differently? Why is God love sometimes in a way that we don't understand it? Why does God love in such a way that he allows tragic losses to happen? That's the question, right? Now, let me say this. The answer is we don't usually know. We can't say there's a reason. You know, one of the things that I've learned in life, and I think you would have too, is that trite answers in a painful situation usually doesn't help, right? There's a movie called Rabbit Hole. I'm on the movie theme here. There's a movie called Rabbit Hole with Nicole Kidman where they lost a child. And they're in this, I didn't watch the movie. This is from a trailer. So, I'm commenting on the trailer scene here. All right. They lost a child, and they're sitting in a support group. And everyone's lost a child. And one couple in there says, you know, God took away our little girl because he needed another angel in heaven. And you could just see Nicole Kidman's character's face just frowning and saying, you know, I don't mean to be, I forget the exact thing, but she basically says you know, if God needed another angel, why didn't he just create another angel? Why do you have to take your daughter? And so the point is that there is no tried answers. There's no easy answers to why God lets tragedy happen. And if you try to answer, like, God has sovereign reasons or God has reasons that we can't understand, well, you know, it really doesn't help much. So I simply want to say that, yes, God's love doesn't preclude allowing tragedies to happen in our lives. God's not going to always prevent tragedies and give us everything we want. God doesn't love that way, okay? But we can't sit here from our perspective and tell people when they're going through hard times that, well, God has a greater plan. God has a greater reason why you're going through what you're going through, why you lost your child or why your parents died or why your sibling or your friend is sickly ill and didn't make it. There's a greater plan. Well, sometimes that doesn't satisfy. I think most times we simply say, we don't know, okay? We don't know. But we do know this, okay? We do know from this passage. This passage doesn't explain every situation like this. But we do know from this passage, at least in this version, in this Lazarus story, Jesus lays out his reasons for loving the way he does. And so we can go to this story not to answer every other tragedy that happens, but to say we know that in the case of Lazarus, Jesus had a good reason. And God must have a reason, which I don't know, and I don't want to be trite about it, and I don't want to tell people in a trite way that God has a reason, but I know from this story that Jesus had a reason why he loved the way he loved, and not the way Mary and Martha expected him to love. And that is, let me just give you guys real quick. First of all, is Jesus knew how things are going to turn out. Mary and Martha doesn't know how things are going to turn out. Verse 4, Jesus says, this illness will not end in death. Well, how do you know? Well, because he's Jesus. Okay? Just know this. In every tragedy, even in a happiness, I ask you the question, how many of you would be happy, would think that you'd be happy if you could get everything to happen the way you want to? You know what my answer is that I know that's not true. Okay? The reason I know it's not true is how many of you guys do self-destructive things in your life? A rhetorical question. No need to raise your hands. It's all of us, okay? Come on, honest Josh. You know what I'm saying there? Okay. If I had everything done, if I had everything go my way, I'd probably be dead 6 times over already in misery. Okay? Jesus says this death does not end in illness. Mary and Martha doesn't know that. Mary and Martha doesn't know that something greater is going to happen. All they know have is limited perspective. All I can say in times of love is we love with a limited perspective. God loves with an unlimited perspective. He has a bigger perspective than we do. Okay, number one, verse 4, right? Second, God's motives are different than ours. Our motives generally is avoidance of unhappiness, avoidance of sadness and tragedy, and happiness in what we think is happy. God's motivated by what? His own glory. Okay, look with me to chapter 11, verse 4 once again. The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified. When God loves, okay, so just, you know, you're going through a hard time, you're asking God to help you. When God loves, he isn't worried about how happy you are. He isn't worried if you're going to have a painful moment or two in your life. That's not his primary concern. When our kids are sick, when they're going through hard times, our primary concern for our kids generally is usually their happiness and their well-being. God's primary concern is what? For his own glory. Because he knows that when he is glorified, we actually benefit. We don't want a God who caters to lesser things. We want a God who focuses on the greatest thing, his own glory, right? I know this is hard to explain, so we'll come back to it. But I do encourage you to read the modern day Jonathan Edwards for a lot of people today is John Piper. Read books like Desiring God because it explains that God's primary purpose in life isn't just to cater to our needs. His love isn't to make you happy. His love is for you to enjoy his glory. And so Jesus says, I'm going to let Lazarus die. I'm going to let Mary and Martha suffer. I'm going to let them weep and mourn and grieve because in the end, God's glory is going to be greater through what I'm going to do. Okay? So number one, God has a bigger perspective. He knows what he's doing. Second, his primary reason for doing the things that he does is his own glory, not the things that motivate us. Okay? Third, Jesus delays going. He loves the way he loves because he wants us to see that glory and believe. Okay? Verse 14, look with me. So then he said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Okay? So these are the three things in this story that Jesus gives us for why he delays going and help and healing Lazarus. Number one, it's because he has a bigger perspective. Number two, it's because he lives for different, he's motivated by different things. He's motivated by the glory of God. And the third is because ultimately the way that he knows to love us is for us to believe. You see, getting things our way isn't always the best thing. What's the best thing is for us to trust in God through good or bad. Having things go the way we want it to go may seem like a blessing. It may seem like it makes us happy. But what is real happiness in life is to be able to be in any situation and be able to believe and trust that God is good. And that's what God does. His love is to draw us to a deeper knowledge of him and for us to be able to trust him even when things don't make sense, even when we don't have the perspective. And sometimes that means that we're going to go through hard times. I mean, sometimes the way we love other people means that we're going to have to confront, we're going to have to love people in a way that they don't expect us to, right? Now, I think when Mary and Martha come to Jesus and said, if you had been here, my brother would have been saved, I think there is a little tone of accusation there. Like, why weren't you here, right? In a way. Not a lot, but there's a little bit in there. And so I want to end this with this thought, that if you love sometimes the way God loves, okay, not based on our just natural inclination to do everything to avoid tragedy and give everything to make people happy, if we love the way God wants us to love at times, it means that people will misunderstand. And sometimes it is a harder way to love. And by Jesus doing this, it leads the Pharisees' leaders to basically plot his death. This leads to his demise at the end of the chapter. He chooses a harder route. It would have been easier for Jesus to just go and heal Lazarus and have him be and spare the entire family of the tragedy of losing someone to death. But Jesus had a bigger motive. He had a deeper love. And I want to challenge us as we just finish this message today is, you know, I want us to grow in our ability to love people beyond just our natural sort of wired way to love people, which is to give them what they want and help them avoid unhappiness. I want us to think about what does it mean for this person to grow in their knowledge of God? What would help this person really believe God more deeply? Is there something in here where we're not seeing everything and there's a perspective here that we can bring into that may not be pleasant but is beneficial? Do you guys follow what I'm saying? I'm trying to wrap this up, and I feel pressed for time. But I think we need to move away from that superficial kind of loving people to a deeper way of loving as Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus in this story. And when we do, I think we will be a lot more free. And I think our love would just go beyond the surface. And you know, let's work on it together. I don't want to belabor the point, but I think in the coming months, I just want you to ask those questions. How do I love? What way does God love me? And what way does God want me to love others? Okay? Let's pray. Father God, you know there's a lot going on here that that I wanted to convey. And, you know, I don't know exactly in what ways it got through and what ways it didn't. But we simply want to come to this text in John chapter 11 and realize that you didn't love the way Mary and Martha and Lazarus expected you to. Your love was deeper. It was more robust. It was more focused on God's glory. It wasn't afraid to be misunderstood. Lord, so many of us live in the shallows of loving and the shallows of just trying to eliminate unhappiness and bring about just a short temporary pleasures and happiness to people as a way of expressing our love, instead of really building people up into a deeper trust in God Almighty through thick and thin. Father, I pray that you would grant us at Cross Community Church eyes to see the kind of love that Jesus had in this story for Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And I pray that you would give us the audacity and the courage to love that way in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand up? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.